Is it well with your soul? Man, it better be. Would you open with me? We're going to end up in John chapter 13, but I'd like to lay a groundwork before we get there this morning in one verse out of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Give you some of the rationale for exactly why we're pursuing our present series the way we're pursuing it. A while back, as we were preparing for that Body Life meeting that we all had a few months ago, and as the elders were thinking through what the implications of all that would be, it was important for us to begin to narrow down, which we did in a presentation that night, and we've talked about it here just a few weeks ago in terms of prayer, those things that we're after in our own lives and that we believe are important for us as Christians as we study the Word together. And so what came out of that was a desire to work through the one another's of the New Testament and talk to us as family about how we treat and love one another. Now, how are we doing on that? And take a look at what the Scripture really says about that and what it ought to look like. Maybe you've got some preconceived notions about how you would like to be loved, and they may or may not match up with Scripture the same way as we may have preconceived notions of how it is we're to love others, and those may or may not line up with the Scripture. And so we're going to spend at least this week and next week and perhaps a third week in John chapter 13. So those notes in front of you, we're not going to get to all 16 points this morning. You know me better than that. There's no way that's going to happen anyway, not on God's green earth. But there's the rationale behind looking at John chapter 13 is out of verse 34. Don't turn there. I've got you in 2 Corinthians 3, which is this incredible phrase that Jesus speaks. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. That's a tall order. That's a tall order. And in order to get a glimpse of how it is He loved us, so that we can know how we're to love one another, we want to spend a few weeks just looking at how magnificently and wonderfully Christ has loved us. Now, that's not just an exercise in gathering information. If it was, then we would be doing little more for you by time we're done than moralizing. And anybody can do that. Anybody can look at the Bible and look at what Jesus did and then just tell everybody else, now you do that too. And the implication is you just have to try harder, do better, and everything's going to be fine. But that's not Christianity. Christianity is never rooted in the individual pulling themselves up by their bootstraps. It is always rooted in casting us back on Christ Himself and the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish those things. So what I don't want us to do as we look at these and even draw these exhortations out, as we find out what it means to love each other as Christ loved us, we don't just want that to be, boy, here's this divine love, which of course you and I are not divine. We really know that about some of us, don't we? Some of you are not divine at all, and neither am I. And so the idea isn't, well, how do humans now achieve divine love? It's how does that love change us so that we can love? That's what we're after. And it's spelled out for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 in just this one little section, verse 18, actually. It's this, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And how does this happen? For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. The mechanism is this. The more we dwell and mine out and explore the love of Christ, the more that experience of beholding His glory transforms us by the work of the Spirit. So what we aren't looking for is a new list of rules. What we are looking for is the experience of fixing our eyes so much on how well He loves that that love wells up within us and changes us. That's what we're after. So we're not going to be trying to oppress you in any way. We're going to be trying to take our focus off of our efforts and put them onto the magnificence of our Christ until that overwhelms us and we can't help but begin to be changed by it. That's what we're after. If you're not a Christian this morning, I'm praying that that's going to be the case in terms of your salvation first. And we're going to see how that works out in the passage in front of us in John chapter 13 in just a few moments. But listen, stay tuned in. Be plugged in with the rest of us. You're going to find out some interesting things about Christians. Christians, you're going to find out maybe some interesting things about yourself, or at least unspoken things about yourself that we're going to say in the open. And in the process, as we behold Christ, we're changed. If you're not a Christian, you need to behold Christ first. Look at Him as your substitute for sin. That He died for you at Calvary, and that you trust His death on your behalf for your right standing with God the Father. He forgives, God the Father forgives our sin based on the fact that He punished sin in Christ. And when we believe, that blood is applied to us so that we're cleansed from our iniquity. It is a wonderful thing. That's salvation. And we'll be looking at part of that as well. So what's undergirding all of our study of these, looking at the one another's of the New Testament, is to begin with the one who loved one another better than all else, and in fact, supremely and infinitely and divinely. And as we focus on that and drink it in, we want that to change us and make us more like Him. Entire context here is a familiar one. Most of us have looked at in detail at various times this whole scenario of what happened the night that Jesus was betrayed, just before He went to the cross. But there's no place where His love begins to shine more piercingly than it does in these particular moments, and we'll see why that's uniquely so in just a minute. So picking up in verse 1, and all I'm going to be doing as we work through this is making observations about His love, what that could imply for us, but the focus again is His love. Now, before the feast of the Passover, so this is the night before the Passover actually happens, when Jesus knew that His hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, we get an amazing trio of considerations here. First, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. I want to consider those first three before we go any further. What's fascinating here is that this all happened as He was considering that within the next few hours, He would be betrayed and brutalized and be on His way to the cross. That's important. It's going to be very important as we sort this out. But look at the first phrase that's given to us here. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come to depart out of this world, knowing that He was about to be crucified and go to the Father, having loved His own. Now, all of us have certain ideas about God's love and His love for all. John 3:16 is clear. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. There is a love which God has for this man, this creature, the race that was made in his image and that has since fallen. And that love is so extraordinary that he would not simply suffer the loss of the human race as a result of the fall. Instead, he intervened. And that intervention is in the sending of his son to make satisfaction for sin on the cross at Calvary. But here is this phrase, having loved his own. And here's where the separation, if you're not a Christian this morning, and those of you who are, this is where we understand the unique difference between those who are his and those who aren't. And not that he doesn't love you, but that you are not yet in the family. He loved his own. There was a special, and there is a unique and transcendent love for your family. Now, we all know that we're commanded to love all men. We're commanded even to love our enemies. And so we have this sense of what it means to love everybody. As a matter of fact, as a man, I'm to love all the women here in this building. But you'd better believe there's a way I love my wife that I don't love the rest of you. And my wife wants to know that's true too. That there is a uniqueness there. There's a bond there. This is why the doctrine in Scripture of adoption is so important. That a person, having believed that Christ has died for them, being born again of the Spirit, being born again isn't what makes you a child of God. It just makes you a regenerate human being. What makes you a child of God is that He adopts you into His family. He takes the regenerate creature and says, I give you the full rights and privileges and set you as being as much sons as my own son Jesus is. That's what salvation is all about. Not just being loved, but being loved and coming to the knowledge of saving grace and then being adopted into the family. That's the great picture of salvation is adoption. It's interesting, in our culture, we think of adoption as second rate, not biblically. We think of adoption as though that's not quite a full child. Biblically, that's just the opposite. That we're all His own children by virtue of adoption. He takes those and selects them and says, I set my love on you and give you all the same standing that as though you were Christ Himself who came from my own loins, you have that standing with me. That's adoption. And so He's saying in this last portion here, on this night, as He was getting ready to leave, there was a love for His own that became wonderfully manifest. Not that He doesn't love others, but here He's speaking of that familial love, not the generic love. And from that, we understand that the body of Christ is family. Those who all trust in Christ, whether you're in this congregation or any other, if you're truly born again, if you've been adopted in, you're family. You're not just other Christians in some detached sense. And there is this sense of family that Christ is operating in this night as He's about to die. In Galatians chapter 6, we read those words again. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. That's that general love of God for all mankind. And especially to those who are of the household of faith. And this is the way Jesus loved. He loved His own in a way that He poured Himself out personally and in that family bond uniquely. Other believers belong to us. They are our own. If they are Christ's, they're ours and they're part of the family. And all the more then, ought we to treat them accordingly? It's interesting that it seems as though at times in the body of Christ, we have more patience with those who are outside the body of believers than the ones who are inside the body of believers. And he's saying, no, that's not quite right. There should be a uniqueness to your love for those who are part of the family. There ought to be more long-suffering with believers. There ought to be more understanding with one another. There ought to be more willingness to bear with them and support them and encourage them and bless them when we have the opportunity. Isn't it interesting that sometimes it's the body of Christ where the people are most impatient with us, the least understanding of our weaknesses and our failures, where we're less liable to abide the slights and the offenses. Now, part of that is because we superimpose on the other person. If they were a Christian, they'd treat me better. And there's a reason why they ought to. As Christians, we ought to look at one another as family. Now, the kid down the street can do all sorts of things that are unpleasant, and I'll not be all that upset about it. But when my daughter does things that are unpleasant, I take far more attention. I pay more attention. I'm looking at that. Why? Because she's family, and that family love demands a closer affinity for all that the person says and does and thinks. And what I want you to see is that that is how Christ relates to you, child of God, as family. Not as just some object that he's redeemed by his blood, but as his brothers and sisters brought in to the family. There's some good things about family. The truth is, you can disown family members, but they're still family. You can't actually ever sever a family tie. It's impossible. Some people I've wanted to sever from my family tree. I've done my best over the years, I suppose. But the truth is, they're still family. And deep down, there is this bottom line that says, no matter what, no matter what, they're still a part of me. And I want you to know, believer, that that's how Christ loves you. No matter what. You're mine. That was going to mean a lot in a few minutes. It was going to mean a lot when Peter denied him three times. But Peter, you're family. And there is a forgiveness and a gentleness and an openness and a freedom and a closeness that exists only within that bond. That's how he loves you, Christian. Maybe you think he just loves you as God, because that's his job. God's job is to love everybody. God's job is to just be nice to everybody. Well, we know that he's still going to pour out his wrath on sin. But so far beyond just God's goodness in his nature and his gentleness in his nature and his willingness in his nature to deal with mankind is his unique, unbreakable, unseverable, deep, abiding, familial love with you. You're his child. You're his child. Now, then he says to us, love one another as I have loved you. So love each other as kids in the same family. Kids can have all sorts of squabbles. Brothers are famous for arguing with one another. My older brother and I have beat each other black and blue at times. Emotionally, if not physically. But we're brothers. One night, I was hungry. One night. All right. And I snuck down into the kitchen. I was still living at home, so was my older brother. He wasn't married yet. I was probably 12. And I made myself a cheese sandwich. It probably sounds abhorrent to some of you, but good bread. Now, this is unhealthy as can possibly be. Just good white bread that has nothing in it. And a lot of butter and just a thick slab of American cheese. It's just cholesterol on a bun. And a glass of milk, and it's about 2 o'clock in the morning, and I'm coming back up to my bedroom to eat this in privacy and great joy. And as I passed the bathroom, my older brother proceeded to emerge from the bathroom rapidly and loudly so as to scare me beyond my wits. The cheese sandwich just kind of came right out of my fingers. Just kind of bled all over. I just grabbed it. The glass broke in the other hand, and the milk went all over. At that moment, there was nobody on the planet I wanted to kill more than my brother. But he's still my brother. He's still my brother. He's still family. Are there those in the body of Christ you've wanted to kill over the ages? You've wanted to say, I just don't want to have to deal with him. Just never forget their family. That's how Christ loved you, as family. And that's then how he calls us to love each other. Family can do the most disgusting things to one another, and they're still family. And that's what they did to Jesus. And that's what some of us do to one another. And yet there is within the body of Christ this unbreakable bond that makes us different in our relationship. There's all sorts of other relationships out there in the world that we can just sever and let go and say, you know what, that's going to have to not be a part of my life. But deep down, there's no way you can ever be fully severed from any other Christian. Even though sometimes we'd like to. My brother was on the floor, my older brother again. I have my deepest problems with him. Which I then poured out on my younger brother, which will be another set of stories he'll tell sometime. My brother and my dad were wrestling on the living room floor, which we like to do. And dad was, of course, destroying my older brother, bigger brother. Dad, you know, any of you have ever been hugged by my father, you know, it's like a vice grip. And so my brother was trying to struggle to get away, and he yelled for me for help. And so I dove in, and as soon as my father had me in the headlock, my older brother just got up and walked away. Sometimes that's what brothers do to each other, isn't it? But you're still brothers. And those Christians who have at times really let you down and have disappointed you, betrayed you, hurt you, they're still your brothers. They're still your sisters. And Christ loved us that way. And he says, let that spill over. Muse on how I love you that way. Muse on how I can't boot you out of my family. Meditate on how rich and deep and eternal my love is for you. And let that spill over in the way you love others. In the body of Christ, and love the lost so that they might become part of the body of Christ, so that they might join in the family and become part. The second phrase that he uses here is having loved his own, and then he denominates them who were in the world. If you're keeping notes, that first one then is he loved his own, and the second one is who were in the world. He didn't love a heavenly people already glorified and nice and neat and clean. And neither do we. He didn't love a perfect people. He loved a justified people, but a people still struggling with sin. People still growing in grace. People still beset with all the woes that the world encompasses. And beloved, that's how we love one another. We don't love a heavenly people. That old poem that I've repeated to you at least a dozen times is worth repeating once more. To live above with the saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with the saints we know, now that's another story. That's the way it is. But we love an imperfect people, a fallen people, a struggling people, people that are still in the world, still suffering under the weight of the corruption of sin, still wrestling with all sorts of areas of their lives that haven't yet come to maturity. And that's sometimes very difficult for us, isn't it? We find it easy to love people who are already in good shape. But it's sometimes trying to love people who aren't in very good shape, or at least not up to our standard. But he loved a people, and none of them was even close to his standard. Not even remotely. The best of them was about to deny him three times publicly. They weren't a good group. And the church, beloved, we're not a good group. We're justified, but we're not sanctified yet. We're not glorified yet. That's not an excuse for our sin, but it does open our eyes to what it is we're going to experience with one another and how we're going to have to deal with each other. And so Hebrews 4:15 says, we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. You see, that's how he loves us. He sympathizes. Do you think that Christ only looks on disgust at your weaknesses? You're wrong. He sympathizes with them. He says, I know what that feels like. Though I never yielded, I know what the pressure is like. I have walked in human shoes. We do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet without sin. He knows how the gravitational pull of things is. He knows what that's like. When he was on that mountain with Satan, and Satan said to him, look, here's all the kingdoms of the world. I can give them to you without you having to go to the cross. Just bow down and worship me. Do you think in his humanity, it didn't cross his mind, God's final goal achieved without the cross? What do I do with that? Scripture says he was tempted. And he was tempted when he was there fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. And the enemy said, you just turn these stones into bread. Use your power just for your own edification. He was tempted. And when the enemy said, because here he was, God in human flesh, and was misunderstood, and people didn't recognize him for who he was throughout his entire life, right up to through his crucifixion. He said, just throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple, because the scripture says the angels will bear you up. Prove who you are. Demonstrate who you are so everybody can see it. And scripture says he was tempted. He longed for that, yet without sin. And that's why he knows how you're tempted. And that's why he doesn't turn away in disgust when you're tempted. He knows that. He knows what that's like. And instead he sympathizes. Or as it tells us in the Old Testament, he remembers our frame that we are but dust. He knows what we're made of. And he knows that all of our success in the Christian life is by the Spirit and not by virtue of ourselves. And so his love for us accounts for that. He accounts for a people who are in the world. Beloved child of God, he loves you knowing that you are in the world, immersed in this fallen cesspool, and that sometimes it gets to you. Sometimes you're just struggling to try and swim for the edge of the pool. And he knows that. And that's how he loves us. And so he says, tell you what, love others like that. Love your brothers the way I've loved you. Know that they're in the world, that they're tempted, that they're weak, that they struggle, that they're still set about with all sorts of things that haven't reached perfection yet. Love them in that state. Don't only love good model, spectacular Christians. Love average Christians and maybe some below average Christians. Brothers and sisters who have struggled with the same thing for years and they're so ashamed to say it. But he knows we were in the world and he wants us to recognize that our brothers and sisters, they're in the world too. That's why in Galatians we read brothers, family. If anyone's caught in any transgression, well, you who are spiritual, you should restore him. What's our first inclination? You should beat him, right? That isn't how Christ loved us. He sought to restore Peter. Peter was about to deny him. And so the first words out of his mouth, because there's no break between chapter 13 and chapter 14 in the original, Jesus says, Peter, you're going to deny me. Nevertheless, let your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. He immediately comforts him. He hadn't even done it yet. And he's already comforted him over his sin. Extraordinary, isn't it? So you who are spiritual, you should restore him. And how? In a spirit of firmness. No, in a spirit of gentleness, is what the text says. And keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. You're in the world too, and you could be subject of the very same sin of the person you're trying to assist here. Oh, not me. I'd never be guilty of that sin. I wouldn't be caught dead doing that sin. That may exactly be how you're caught. It's happened before. Now, we love a weak and a flawed people. The church is this amazing dichotomy, this strange paradox here, that we are part of the most blessed of all beings, and at the same time, we are one of the most dysfunctional families on the planet. We are the greatest dysfunctional family. We're a mess. And he loved us, knowing that we were in the world. One day it won't be so, but for now it is. And so he says, you know what? I've loved you in that condition. Oh, love one another as I've loved you. Take those things into account. Now, we'll talk later in this passage itself about not ignoring sin. We know that's not loving either. At the same time, how we respond to it is important. And it's not to be responded to with bombast and condemnation. Because there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Not from Him. And so there can't be from one another if we're to love each other. Lastly, in this verse, just the third one here, he loved them to the end. In his worst moments, he didn't leave off love for them in order to concentrate on himself. That's different. That's different. He wasn't self-absorbed. One commentator put it this way, on the very edge of his last sufferings, when it might have been supposed that he would be absorbed in his own awful prospects, he was so far from forgetting his own, who were left to be struggling in the world after he departed out of it to the Father, that in his care for them, he seemed scarcely to think about himself except in connection with them. Herein is love, not only enduring to the end, but most affectingly manifested when judging by a human standard least to be expected. When you and I are undergoing trial and tribulation, that is the time when we say, you know what? I can't really focus on you. I just need to focus on me right now. And Jesus did what was completely counterintuitive to the human being. And divinely and extraordinarily said, here is my weakest, most terrifying moment. But I can't let that hinder the way I love my own. He loved you while he was facing his worst moments, when everything was its blackest and bleakest, when it looked like the universe was about to fall apart. That's when he loved us. Boy, I'm not like that. This week I've had that strange little tingling in my left great toe, which tells me that I'm probably close to a gout attack. I already have visions in my mind of sitting home with my foot in the air and sky attending to my every need, because I will be in such pain and she will have to bring me things to drink at odd hours. And she'll have to say, how you doing, honey? Are you okay? And she's going to have to make sure nothing bothers my foot. And I won't be doing a lot of loving toward her. And he says, let me reverse that trend. Look at my love. Look at how I loved you. Getting ready to face the worst pain imaginable, and the betrayal and the loneliness and the emptiness and the darkness and the weight of the burden of the sins of the world, I poured myself into them. That's what he does for you right now. There's never a moment when his love wanes. Never. Never. All the universal global crises can all be happening at the same time, and there is no distraction of Christ's love for you, child of God. None. None. And so, as we stare at the specter of what that looks like, of a Christ who loves so selflessly, that when they all ought to be gathering around him and putting their arms around him and praying for him and consoling him and encouraging him, he's getting ready to bless them. That's love. And that's the love he has for you, Christian. Now, those of you this morning, if you're not yet born again, if you've not yet come to Christ for the forgiveness of sins that he might have mercy on you and make you new, you can't know what we're talking about, but I tell you, it's magnificent. And this continued. You know, you can't miss it, can you? A few chapters after this, six chapters after this, Jesus is going to be on the cross. And while he is on the cross, he sees his mother and John. While he is in his most agonizing moments, he looks at the two of them and still needs to care for his mom and says to Mary, Mary, look at John. Behold your son. And John, look at Mary. Behold your mother. And the scripture says from that day on, John took her into his house and cared for her. He's on the cross. And he's saying, but I need to still love them. And his crucifiers are around him. And he cries out, Father, forgive them. They have no concept of what it is they're really doing at this moment. What love. What love. And then I think of mine, and I think how weak, how short. That was the signal that this is 3 weeks. Because we only got to 3 points out of 6 I had this morning. Just such wondrous, matchless, infinite love. So, beloved, what I fear some of you will do as you leave here today is you will leave here saying, oh my, I'm never going to reach that standard. I'm never going to be able to climb to that apex. I'm never going to be able to love that way. I'll just give up. And I'm going to say that's the worst possible thing you could do. Because we're not looking at this passage so that you'll get this idea of what's done and then somehow just screw up all your courage and strength and accomplish it. We brought these forward today so that maybe between now and next Sunday, you'll just read that opening verse, those first 3 verses, and just soak in how greatly He loved you. Don't worry about producing it. Worry about drinking it in. Just drink it in. And in this case, you will become what you eat. Just live there. Breathe it. Drink it. Eat it, savor it, meditate on it. Just look at how greatly He loved you, loving you as His own family, loving you, knowing you're in the world, still loving you to the end. Just camp there until it overwhelms your heart. And then the love that He's desiring to see manifested in us is the natural outflow of having just drunk that in for so long. When, before we got married, we had Sky's friends in Texas had a party for us. Everything they do in Texas is big, and this was big. And, as we were there, they had asked me to say a few words. And as you can imagine, I was just more than eloquent that night. I was astounding. Really, truly amazing. And I'd give anything if I could have been there, really. But it sure seemed like it in the moment. And as I was waxing eloquent, reading a poem that I had written about Sky, this voice boomed out of the crowd. John Hughes. He goes, now wait a minute. Stands up. And he comes right up beside me and says, you're making us all look bad. We can't write poetry like that. We're not able. We're not able. What are our wives going to think? And he went on. I just got a chance to see John again a couple weeks ago when we were in Texas. You cannot be in the presence of John Hughes very long until you start to have John Hughes' attitude. He just buoys you up. Because that's him. He's just this incredibly, I don't know, he just did it. We just had a wonderful time reminiscing about that and what fun it was. If that happens in the natural, and you know how it is, you can't be around some people who are so negative that before long you're negative. and you can't help but be around some people that are so positive that before long you're positive. If that happens in the natural, how much more in the spiritual when the same Spirit that was in Christ indwells you? And He says, as you behold My glory, you are transformed from glory to glory. So my assignment is behold the glory of Christ in His love for you this week. Just jump in the pool and swim around there. And let it soak into you. Until you get a real sense of just how marvelous and how free and how amazing and unchangeable and how glorious that love is, so that you start to have that in yourself. That's 2 Corinthians 3:18. And that's what we want to do. I just gave you three. You can start looking through the passage. You've got notes. You can start guessing at what the other 13 are going to be in this whole section. Because we're never going to leave chapter 13 until we get all those done. So it might be a long, long haul. But in the whole process, all I want you to do, beloved, is see Him. See Him. See Him. Don't think about how you're failing. Think about how He succeeded. And immerse yourself in that. Watch what He does. Watch how that transforms. Watch how that makes you different as you're just refreshed and renewed in that. Heavenly Father, we don't ponder these great glories enough. How sweet You are, how gracious You are, how faithful You are, how loving You are, how full of mercy You are, how willing to save the lost You are, how deeply invested You are in our lives and every ill and woe and thing that we face, how willing You are to give Your Spirit to them who ask, that we might be made further into the image of Christ. And that's what this is all about, being made like Him. He's the one who loves like this. And it's only by Your Spirit that we're renewed and made that way. And we commit ourselves afresh this morning to beholding Christ, to fixing ourselves on Him, looking to Him, anticipating that all that we have need of flows from Him through Your Spirit. And if there's any here this morning who don't know You savingly, who are not a part of the family, I pray that this morning would be that hour when they would look at the cross and behold Jesus and trust that He has died for them. And that being renewed by the Spirit, You would set them as sons and daughters in the kingdom. And that we might love them as family and they us. But above all, that You will love them as family. And they will know what that's like. Oh, Father, save souls this morning. And take Your children's souls and continue to renew us in the likeness and the image of the Lamb. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.